Open your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13, we'll start in verse 8 tonight. And I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's read verses 8 through 14 so we can get the context of the whole thing. And then we'll spend most of our time looking at verses 8 through 10. So let's stand together. Let's read from God's Word together tonight. Romans 13 and starting in verse 8. Romans 13, starting in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray together. Father, open your word to us, I pray. Make us see that the day for which we are living trumps every other care of our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that you would make us to see with clarity and with understanding the progression of Paul's thinking here as guided by your Spirit. That, Lord, we would understand what it is that he's speaking to our souls concerning tonight. God, that you would open your word to us and that you would drive us to greater and deeper and more faithful holiness and Christ-likeness in all that we do. Lord, I pray that we would be as those that, Father, would not be foolish about the times. That we would not be those who are unable to discern the times. But instead, that we would have hearts instructed in your truth, hearts honed by your word, Father, senses honed by your Spirit, that we would see clearly and understand deeply the times and the seasons and the way in which you are working right now. God, I pray, glorify yourself in the preaching of your word tonight. Open it up to our hearts. Instruct us by your Spirit. Father, we long for you to teach us. Empty me of myself and fill me with you and make me just an instrument in your hand for the teaching of your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. I want you to remember what we've been looking at. Over the last 3 weeks, you know, we kind of looked at Romans 13, 1 through 7. And we looked at, you know, the understanding, the nature of submission to authorities that are appointed over us in this temporal earth. Understanding, you know, the idea of submitting to the authorities that God has placed over us because they have been placed by Him. Discerning when it's necessary for us to disobey those authorities. And then making an application of how we're to obey authority under our American form of government. But what I want us to see here as we continue in chapter 13 and to grasp is that while this instruction that Paul gives to us regarding our submission to authority is important and it is binding, what Paul is doing here is developing a train of thought. He's developing a train of thought that's moving from the lesser to the greater. He's starting with the temporal kingdom that we're in right now, and he's progressing to understanding the context of this temporal kingdom and the eternal kingdom of God. What he's doing is he's saying this: it's vital that we submit to authority for the glory of God, that we give honor to those that are over us, that we give to them the things that they're due, whether it's taxes or revenue, respect or honor. But as he builds his statements to the crescendo that comes in verses 11 through 14, he wants us to see in this section we're going to look at tonight that the overarching duty of our hearts must be to fulfill the obligation to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and to do that in light of the day of the Lord, which is fast approaching. Let me say that again so you get that. He is saying to us, look, he's moving from the temporal kingdoms. And he's saying, look, I've explained to you the importance of submitting to temporal authorities. That's important. But let me tell you what's really important. Let me get to something that's even of greater obligation. And it's this, that you would recognize the overarching duty of your heart to fulfill the obligation to love your neighbor as yourself, and to do that especially in light of the day of the Lord that is fast approaching. Wake up and be about the king's business. That's what he's getting at here. That's the scope of where we're going in this passage, this Romans 13 passage. So I want us to look tonight at this progression in verses 8 through 10. The first thing I want us to see here is that the obligation for us to love is never fully satisfied. Look at verse 8 again with me. Look what he says. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, I've heard guys take this passage and go off on why it's never wise for a Christian to ever have any debt whatsoever. They will, some of them go so far as to say, you shouldn't even have a mortgage on your house. Dude, unless you can make your house with your own hands, you're probably going to have a mortgage on your house, right? Unless you're a football player and you're making millions of dollars a year and stuff like that, right? The point, that is so far from the point of this passage, it's laughable. That is not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, when Paul makes this statement, owe no one anything except to love, I take Paul to mean that taxes and revenue and respect and honor, they are all obligations to authority that can be satisfied. Those are all obligations that can be fully completed. They can be accomplished. But in contrast, what Paul is saying is this, is that the command to love, our obligation to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, it is never satisfied. In other words, he's saying, you can never say, I've loved enough. You can never say, I have loved all that I am commanded to. I have loved as much as I need to. And the reason he's saying this is because love is a permanent obligation. It is a permanent debt. It's a debt that is impossible to discharge. It's a debt that's impossible to fulfill. That's what he's getting at here. It's a perpetual obligation. It's a perpetual debt. As long as you live, you will be fulfilling the obligation to love. That's what he's getting at here. Now, I want you to think about what Paul has already said about love. Look back with me real quick to Romans 12. Look back at Romans 12 and verse 9. And look at what he said already about love. He tells us that love is to be both genuine and discriminating. Right? Look back at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, what Paul is saying, remember what he said, was that love is to be heartfelt. It's to be sincere. It's not to be hypocritical. It's not to be put on. It is to be a gospel-driven love that reflects the love of God for his people as revealed in the work of Christ on the cross. It's a sacrificial love. It's a demanding love. That's his point. That's the first thing about it, is that it's to be sincere. You don't fake love. And the second thing he says, it's discriminating. What he means by that, when he says that, you know, to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, it means that love doesn't love everything. And it doesn't approve of everything. That kind of love is that smarmy idea, worldly idea of love. That's not love according to the Word of God. Love doesn't approve of everything. It hates what's evil and it clings to what is good. True love hates sin and loves people. It hates sin because it tramples the holiness of God, and it seeks to destroy lives, and it seeks to destroy families, and it seeks to destroy, you know, societies. But true love loves people with the gospel, and it loves people sacrificially and faithfully. In fact, the best definition of love, and you know where I'm going with this, is in 1 Corinthians 13. Just look at it again with me. Refresh your mind about what Paul writes to the Corinthians regarding love. Just look at 1 Corinthians 13 and starting in verse 4 with me. In describing love, he says, love is patient and it's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, we usually quote that when we're doing a wedding. We usually teach this passage or talk about this passage when we're doing a wedding. But beloved, what I want you to see, what I want you to see when we read this in light of Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 is that this is to be the determining factor of our life. This is to be the character of our lives as we live out a faithful love towards other people, loving them, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, loving our neighbors as Christ has loved us. This is the character of real love. It's not just something to knit and put in a frame on the wall. It's not just something to embroider on a little doily so you can set it next to the little hors d'oeuvre and stuff at a wedding. This is the way we're supposed to live. I mean, when we honestly look at this, be honest now, when you read this, does this really describe our lives? I can tell you honestly that I look at this and I think to myself, we probably break this command to love, this description of love, every time we sit down at dinner in my house. I'm not saying that so you'll laugh. I'm saying it because it's true. Look at it. Look at the definition of love here. It's patient and it's kind. Does that describe us? Generally? Are we generally patient people? Are you patient with others' shortcomings and their failures and their faults? Are we? No, usually what we are is condescending. Usually what we are is derogatory about them. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. In fact, love is the exact opposite of adolescence. You can laugh at that. Is that true? And not loving is so natural to us, isn't it? Isn't it? Gretchen had a conversation with Gabe this week. I want to share this with you because this is the root of depravity. This is how deep depravity goes in kids and all of us. She had a discussion with Gabe this week, and I'm going to use the C word, so I'm just going to tell you ahead of time because that's what he used. He used the C word. You know, C-R-A-P. She was talking to him on Sunday because our neighbors were having like a party. I hope they don't listen to this CD. They were having a party. And there was a kid over there. I forget the boy's name. But well, don't tell the kid's name. Apparently you haven't figured out. You're supposed to sanitize these stories before you tell them. You change names to protect the innocent. Thanks anyway. So she's talking to Gabe, right? And she's asking him, do you want to go over and play at the neighbor's house? And he says, no. He didn't want to go over there because there was a boy there, a six-year-old boy, that the last time that the boy was there, Gabe beat him up. They got into a disagreement and he beat him up. And he beat up another eight-year-old kid in, you know, around the neighborhood. And so Gretch said to him, why do you get in fights with six-year-old and eight-year-olds? And Gabe looked at her and made this funny face like, what, are you stupid? He looked at her and he said, because I can beat the crap out of him. Yeah. Cute little Gabe. Cute little funny little Gabe is depraved. That's how we all are. We're called to love. We're called to love like this. And the obligation to love like this is never discharged. We don't ever get to a point where we say, I've been patient enough. I've been kind enough. I've been, you know, nice enough. It's time to be rude. We never get to that point. We don't ever get to that point. That's the standard definition of love. But add to that here in Romans 13, the echo of Christ's words in Matthew 22, because Paul adds to this thought the idea that love, rightly understood, is the fulfillment of the law of God. It's not just a nice idea. It's the fulfillment of the law of God. Look at what he says in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul wants us to understand here the right connection, the right relationship between love and the law. He wants us to understand that the law informs us what love is. The tendency, see, of fallen human understanding is to set up love and law as opponents of one another. Don't we do that? We do that all the time. We contrast love with the law and we make it appear as if they are incompatible. We look at the law and we say, well, the law is cold and it's negative and it's mechanical and it's impersonal. And in our fallen thinking, we contrast that with what we call love, which in reality is permissiveness and sentimentality and softness and indulgence and lust and looseness. And so we say love and law, they're not compatible. But what Paul wants our redeemed minds to understand, beloved, is that there's no conflict between love and the law, rightly understood. On the contrary, what he's saying is that real love takes shape and it takes definition and it takes, you know, understanding from a right understanding of the law. Now, certainly not in its completion. Certainly it is the cross that gives us the clearest definition of what real love is, right? That's what John says when he writes, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him, right? The fullest revelation of love is given in the cross. But Paul's point here is this, is that the law is not in opposition to love. Rather, the law gives form and definition to the character of love. And what he does is this. This is typical Paul. Paul appeals to the Old Testament. He pulls out four of the commandments from the second table of the law. And he uses them to illustrate the character of love. Y'all understand what I'm talking about when I talk about second table of the law? Is everybody, no? This means no if you don't get it. All right, let me explain it. Turn to Exodus 20 with me real quick. Turn to Exodus 20, I'll explain. Let me just say a few things along the way, okay? Let me just say a few things that are important to understand along the way, okay? As we look at this, as we look at Exodus 20, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind when we look at the law. Three things, really. First of all, the law is not meant to be mechanical or lifeless. Okay, the law of God, when God gives us the law, it's not meant to be mechanical or lifeless. We're not meant to keep the law in a 1, 2, 3, you know, check off the box sort of manner. That misses the whole point. Okay, the Ten Commandments are an expression of the covenant between God and his people. Okay, so that's the first thing that we need to understand. It's not just a mechanical dead thing. Second, we have to think of the law as a whole. Okay, the law is not just a bunch of disconnected rules. It's not just a bunch of disconnected laws that have no unity. These are words from God about how we're to relate to him. Okay, that's the first table. Words from God about how we relate to him. And then the second table is words from God about how we relate to other human beings that have been made in the broken image of God. Okay? So this is not just disconnected stuff. This is important to understand about how we relate to God and how we relate to everybody that is made in the broken image of God. And then the third thing is this, is that the motivation of the law is not simply to restrain us from bad conduct. Do I need to go through these three things again? Okay, let me do them real quick. Or let me do them slower. Not real quick. Three things. One, it's not mechanical or lifeless. Okay? It's not like a checklist where you go, check off the boxes, okay? This is not a mechanical, lifeless thing. They are an expression of covenant between God and his people, okay? It's like the shorthand of the covenant between God and his people. That's what the Ten Commandments are, okay? Everybody got that one? It's not mechanical or lifeless. Second is that we've got to think of the law as a whole, okay? They're not just like disconnected bunches of laws that don't have any unity. They do have unity. They've got a purpose to them. And they are to explain how, in the first table, the first part of the Ten Commandments, I'll explain what that is in a second. In the first table is how we relate to God. How we relate to him as his covenant people. And then the second table is how we relate to everybody around us who are in the image of God, albeit the broken image of God, but still, okay, bearers of the broken image of God. And then the third issue of the law is that the motivation for the law is not just to restrain or prohibit certain unlawful actions, but the purpose of the law is to encourage right action. Okay? It's not just a list of don'ts. It does have prohibition, but the intention of the prohibition is to encourage right living. Okay? Right action. The law tells us what not to do, but the intent is for us to do what is lawful. Okay? It's important that we have a right understanding of the law as redeemed people. It's important that we have a right understanding of the relationship of the moral law to the believer, okay, to the person who's been redeemed, to the covenant people of God. Because if we miss the relationship of the law to us as redeemed people, we miss the thrust of what Paul is saying here. We don't keep the law to be saved. Okay? It's important. We don't keep the law to be saved. But, though we do not keep the law to be saved, the keeping of the law is the reflection of a saved life. Does that make sense? Are you with me? We don't keep the law to be saved. Look, we can't keep the law perfectly. That's why we needed Jesus to come and take on human flesh and perfectly fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, perfectly fulfill the law of God on our behalf, he who knew no sin, so that he could pay the penalty of our sin by taking it upon himself on the tree, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. Okay? We couldn't keep the law. That's why we need a Savior who could. All right? But our wills, once mastered by sin and under sin's dominion, they've been set free. And so we can now walk according to the law of God by the empowering work of the Spirit within us. That's the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and starting in verse 26, Paul writes everything. Where Ezekiel writes, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to walk in my law. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. So it is not to accrue merit with God, but it is out of love for Christ that we walk according to the moral law of God. So when we look at this law, okay, when we look at the law together, we need to understand that it functions in two ways. It functions as a declaration of the perfect standard of holiness that we all naturally fall short of, okay, in our fallen state. It's that law that shows us God's perfect holiness and our deep sinfulness and our wickedness that destroys our pride and renders us silent and condemned before God. And by the work of the Spirit of God, renders us helpless and in need of mercy in the person of Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Okay? The law of God is given to make sin evident and make us aware of our need for redemption. All right? That's the first work of the law, to be our guardian until we come to faith. That's, in fact, let me just show you that. Look at Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3 and pick it up in verse 21, the second half of it. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that salvation, the inheritance of the promises given to Abraham, would be received by faith. That's the point there, okay? Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, our schoolmaster, our tutor, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. So the law points us to Christ through faith. That's the first work of it. The second work, though, and what we're going to look at tonight, is that the moral law of God shows us how we're to live. It's the pattern for the regenerate. The law of God was given to instruct us how we should act toward God and toward each other through love. In fact, I love what Sam Storm says. I put it in your handout. Look at what he says. Every syllable of every statute, every clause of every commandment that ever proceeded from the mouth of God was divinely designed to bring those who would obey into the greatest imaginable happiness of heart. Don't swallow God's law like castor oil. For when you understand his intent, it will be like honey on your lips and sweetness to your soul. All right, now look at these Ten Commandments real quick. Sorry, we're back in Exodus 20. Let me show you the two labels, the two tables. The first table explains how we relate to God as his covenant people. It's found in verses 1 through 11. Look at it with me. I'm not going to preach through all of this tonight because I'll do this when I go through the Old Testament, but I just want you to see it. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. These are the words of covenant. This is God describing who he is, the one who's entering into this covenant. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That is, before my face. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's the first table of the law. It tells us how we're to relate to God. It tells us quite clearly that God is to have preeminence, that we are to have no other gods at all before his face, that we're not to engage in idolatry, that we are not to take his name lightly, and that we are not to ignore the importance of the Sabbath day. He's talking about how we relate to him. But then he goes into the second table of the law, and this is the place from which Paul draws his examples to explain the nature of love. Look at the second table. It starts in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Two tables. One about how you relate to God and one about how you relate to the people that are made in his image. Okay? And Paul's argument is this. Is that love, rightly understood and engaged in, is a fulfillment of the law. In other words, if you have a true concern for God and you have love toward him and you have a love towards those that are made in his image because of God's shedding his love abroad in your heart, then it will restrain you from sin, because love, rightly lived out, is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, it's more than just an obedience. John Murray says this about fulfill. He says, fulfill is a richer term than obey. It means that the law receives the full measure of what it requires. In other words, the requirement of the law is fully met when we act in love towards one another. Okay? And now he defines it. See with me this, the third thing, that love is rightly defined by the law as seen in these examples that Paul uses from the second table of the law. He chooses four of the commandments from the second table. Now, I want you to remember as we look at this, that it's not merely the letter of the law that matters, it's the spirit of the law as well. Look at what he draws out. He says, number one, you shall not commit adultery. What's he saying? If you're motivated by love, if you are concerned about loving others as you love yourself, you will not commit adultery, not physically, not emotionally, not mentally, not verbally. You will not do it because it's a sin against God's holiness and it's a sin against the well-being of others. You won't do it. It's a sin against your own spouse. It is a sin against the spouse of the one whom you commit adultery with. It's a sin against any children that are in the equation. It's a sin against the sanctity of marriage. It's a sin against the person with whom you are committing the act. If you walk in love, you will not commit adultery. That's what Paul is saying here. Instead, you'll fulfill the law not to commit adultery. Now, oftentimes what we hear in our modern depraved society is this, is that the reason for adultery is because I don't have any love in my marriage relationship, but I found love with the one with whom I'm committing adultery. I've had people tell me that in my office. Well, I just don't love my spouse anymore, but I really love this person. You know what that is? That's a lie from the pit of hell. In reality, the person with whom you're committing adultery, you really hate that person. You don't love them. You're using them. You're engaging in a sin with that person that unless they truly repent and seek the grace of God, it will require their soul in exchange. That's not love. Defilement of that person before God shows an utter disregard for them and for their soul. Love for God and love for our neighbor restrains us from that sin. One place where it's clearly explained for us and clearly illustrated for us is in the life of Joseph and in his situation with Potiphar's wife. You remember back in Genesis 39, we won't look at it tonight, but you remember that whole situation? Do you remember what the motivation was behind Joseph's refusal to lie with Potiphar's wife? Do you remember the reasons he gave? What were they? Do you remember what they were? Number one, because of what? The kindness of Potiphar to him, to put him in the position of trust in which he put him. His responsibility of love towards Potiphar as his rightful authority over him in that home. Do you remember what the second one was? Because he would not sin against his God. Beloved, there's a dual motivation in Joseph and there's a dual motivation in us. The supreme motivation for refraining from adultery is love for God, but the secondary motivation is love for our neighbors as ourselves. And certainly the act itself is a sin against love for your neighbor. We need to see too that, you know what? We violate the spirit of this law a lot. We violate the spirit of this law when we neglect neglect marital intimacy. We violate the spirit of this law when we neglect marital intimacy. I know you're getting a little nervous about what I'm going to say here. Don't be. But listen to me. When a married couple fails to see the great and special gift of God that their sexual union is, when they neglect cultivating their relationship with one another and developing, you know, their heart towards one another within marriage, then they have violated the positive intentions of this commandment. In fact, listen to what Thomas Watson, Puritan, said. It is not having a wife, and this is speaking from a man's perspective, but you can flip it around for the woman. It is not having a wife, but loving a wife that makes a man live chastely. He who loves his wife, whom Solomon calls his fountain, will not go abroad to drink of muddy, poisoned waters. Pure conjugal love is a gift of God, and it comes from heaven. But, like the vestal fire, it must be cherished that it does not go out. He who loves not his wife is the likeliest person to embrace the bosom of a stranger. Part of loving our neighbor as ourselves is cultivating, taking care of marital intimacy. Second, we violate the spirit of this law and we indulge in the world's depiction of relationships and sexuality. Everywhere we turn, we find immodesty and impurity and infidelity glamorized. You know, we see it in movies, we see it in, you know, entertainment, we see it in blogs, we see it in all that junk on the internet. We see it in the airbrushed photos of women and men in pornography. If you're taking your cues from the world, whether it's in movies or music or entertainment or anything that fails to approach life from the right view, from the biblical view, you're heading in the path of destruction. We violate the spirit of this law. This commandment to avoid adultery when we give into, when we fill our minds with the world's depiction and explanation and understanding of relationships and sexuality. We break this commandment, we violate it cultivate unhealthy thought lives. Remember what Jesus said about adultery? Where does it begin? Where does it begin? Where does it start? It starts in our hearts. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I'm sure there are millions of other ones, but the last one that I see lots of times in church is immodesty in our dress and in our speech. We violate the spirit of this law when we don't dress, you know, in an appropriate way. I mean, when you dress in a way to provoke somebody's attention, that's violating this. I'm just going to tell you, ladies, listen to me. You've got to be very careful about the way you dress. For the sake of the spiritual health of your brothers in this church. I know you can say, well, they shouldn't be looking in the first place. Then don't give them something to look at. I'm telling you, I mean this. Some people say, well, it's just fashion. Well, then you need to decide whether you're going to be a slave to the world's description of fashion or to God's description of a holy woman. And men, you need to stop using women as an excuse for wagging tongues and leering eyes. Because it's a disgrace before God. You are to treat your sisters in Christ as sisters with all purity. You need to do it. We need to be careful about the way that we speak. When we become so familiar with one another, and this happens easy, we become really familiar with one another, and so we speak about things we shouldn't talk about. And then over in Ephesians 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes these words, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." It's easy for us to be careless in these areas. Beloved, for the sake of the glory of Christ, and for the sake of the souls in this church and outside of this body whom we hope to win with the gospel as we look to the day in which Christ returns in His glory, out of love, we need to guard our hearts from sexual impurity. Second thing he says is, you shall not murder. That's a fairly obvious sin, right? You shouldn't kill somebody unjustly. But the spirit of this command is much more wide-ranging. The spirit of this command includes murder that is deemed culturally acceptable by another name, like abortion. If we called it murder of children on national news and on media, there would be more than just 51% or whatever it is, the latest poll in our nation, that are opposed to it. In Kairos magazine, it says this: since conception is an act of the life-giving God, abortion is an aggressively rebellious act. A created individual is murdered and the creator is outraged. The wanton destruction of human lives created by God reveals the wretchedness of our culture. And yet we have a woman in a seminary who is saying that the most loving thing that we can do is offer abortion. Make sure that it's legal and paid for. Right. Abortion might seem obvious to us, but let me tell you some ones that get away, that slip under the radar, that are murder by another name. Anger without a cause towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's murder. Because taken to its end, it's exactly what it would be. Bitterness, spite, grudge, holding, it's murder by another name. Slander, killing somebody's reputation, seeking to pull them down so you can exalt yourself, that's murder by another name. Malice, hatred, gossip, quarreling. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. If you're Christ, if you're walking according to love so that you might fulfill the law, so that you will be winsome both to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to those outside the covenant people of God whom you're hoping to reach with the gospel in light of the day that is coming, then fulfill the law by loving other people and refraining from murder, yes, but also murder by other names. You shall not steal, he says. You will not defraud them of what is rightly theirs or take from them that with which God has blessed them. Well, that's pretty obvious. Don't break into somebody's house and steal their stuff. That's true. But in the spirit of this, let's think about stealing by another name. Borrowing things from work without any intention of ever returning them. Borrowing things from your friends and making them beg them to get them back. Beg you to get them back. We steal by stealing attention from other people. By stealing glory from God. We steal when we cheat in school and so defraud the guys that go to school with us. We steal when we defraud other people in business. We steal when we steal from the poor, when we treat them unjustly. We steal when we owe incredible credit card debt and call up 1-800-861-DEBT. And then do stupid commercials saying, I owed $27,000 in credit card debt, but I only had to pay $300. You know why? Because I'm picking up your tab, Bubba. Stealing. And the last thing he says is, you shall not covet. And this is the commandment that proves that the commandments were written by God and not by men. This goes beyond outward act and it goes straight to the heart. In fact, John Calvin said about this commandment, he said, by these words, the Lord puts, as it were, a tight rein on all our strong desires which go beyond the limits set by love for others. All the other commandments prohibit committing acts against the rule of love, but this one forbids even conceiving them in our hearts. This commandment is dealing with improper desires in our hearts that are invisible to other people, but they're seen by God. It's a desire for anything that's not holy and pure, with careless disregard for the way that it affects other people. It goes beyond the act to the heart behind it. Why does Paul cite this commandment as a violation of love if we don't keep it? Here's why. Write this down. Because covetousness, unrestrained wanton desire for things that are unlawful, does two things. Or it does this. It objectifies people. It depersons people. And it does it in these two ways. It either makes people and it means to your end, or it disregards the consequences that befall them as a result of your fulfilled covetousness and lust. It either sees people as a means to satisfying your own ends, or it ignores and disregards the consequences that befall them as a result of your fulfilled covetousness. It reveals a selfish, self-directed, self-magnifying heart. And that's the opposite of love. Let me just show you this one in the Old Testament. Yeah, let's do it real quick. First, look at 1 Kings. First Kings 21. Look at this one. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. What a child. I would spank my kid for this. I would spank him and then put him in the room with no food. Tell him to face the wall and don't turn around. I'm only half kidding. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? Because you're moping around the house like... He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and lived and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men, boy, they were worthless, brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned, he's dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. How convenient. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. See what covetousness does? He looked at Naboth not as a part of his kingdom, a servant in his kingdom, whose duty it was as the shepherd of Samaria to care for. Instead, he looked upon him as someone from whom he could defraud of his land given to him by his family, by his parents, passed down generations. He saw him as a means to his end. He depersoned Naboth and manipulated the situation by his petulance so that he could get what his heart desired, and it cost Naboth his life. Here's the thing, though. Ahab didn't get away with it. Just want you to see this next part. Just verses 17 through 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your own blood. Didn't get away with that one, did he? We see covetousness played out throughout Scripture, and it's always an occasion to bring reproach upon God. David coveted Uriah's wife, and it led to adultery. He objectified her, made her a means of his sexual gratification. It cost her husband his life, and it cost David his family. Achan coveted Babylonian garments, silver and gold. That led to him stealing the things that were under the ban in Jericho, the things that were to be put to destruction, and placing the nation of Israel under the judgment of God because of his disobedience. He didn't care about what reproach he brought upon the people of God. All these sins are sins against God, sins against the body of Christ, sins against those outside the body of Christ, those who are still made in the broken image of God. They are sins against love, to which we are called as the people of God. Love by which the law of God is fulfilled. And Paul sums up our obligation to love with the commandment not to covet, is a forceful reminder that all of this is a heart issue. All of this is a heart issue. I want to just point out this last thing, and I'll do it quickly because I know we need to go for choir practice. No, you know what? We'll pick it up there next week. I don't want to do it quick. We'll pick it up there next week. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Please hold me up in prayer. I'm studying John 21, Jesus dealing with Peter at the seashore and his restoring him. So pray that God will open his text to me and give me the mind of Christ as I'm preparing for Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, the call for us to fulfill your law by loving our neighbor as ourselves, that loving our neighbor as ourselves with the overflow of the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, it is not just a good idea, but it is the command of the living God. And it is absolutely essential that we love in this manner, in a purposeful, God-honoring way. Because we are not living for a temporal kingdom, but we are to wake up and not waste these lives that you have given to us as we invest them in the eternal kingdom of the living God. So I pray that you would teach us how to walk as children of light more faithfully and more completely, so that your glory would be most clearly revealed in the way that we live, so that the testimony of the gospel from our lips would have weight, so that our words and our lives would be seasoned with salt. And that by our faithful obedience to you, in word and in deed, you would use us as instruments to stir a thirst in the hearts of those that are yours but have not yet come to repentance and salvation in Christ. And that we would be used for your glory and for the sake of the building of your kingdom. So let us cast off fleshliness, and let us put on Christ and make no provision for the satisfaction of our flesh. And let us do it looking to the kingdom that is coming surely and certainly. You are a great and an awesome God. You are worthy of our praise. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.